Colossians 1, verse 6. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering you of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for your body's sake, his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, in 1 John chapter 3, there is an important verse. Verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." It is something that when we have a new nature, we are born of God, we have a nature that is the same as that of the Lord Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it. There is within us something that is displayed today in this room a warmth from my heart to your heart. When this is missing, there is a question. Have I passed from death unto life? Do I know the Lord Jesus? Do I have that same spirit that He had, the Holy Spirit? So when the brethren come to the breaking of bread, and then I'll see them next Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread, and there's really no logical reason for them to miss the evening meeting or the midweek meeting. I'm not saying that they are not born of God, have passed from death into life, but there is something missing that is important in the life of God's people, and that is a warmth. Something that you can't explain unless you've got it. A warmth for my brethren, my sisters in Christ. And so John says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because there is something within us that draws me to you and to those who love Him, the Lord Jesus.
It says in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the capital S Spirit. This is not natural love we're talking about. It's divine. And that love is in us. And divine love is selfless. It goes out just because of what it is. It's lovely, isn't it, that we have that? Because divine love reaches out for even the unlovely thing. It reached out for me and for you, too, when you're in your sins. But that love loves all others that belong to Christ. And it doesn't matter if you like what they're doing or not, or what they're saying or not. That isn't the issue. We love them. And when we come to meeting, we ought to thank God for everyone there. Our meetings are a little smaller than usual all the time. The remnant testimony never gets larger, it gets smaller. But thank God for everyone there. That's the way we ought to come to a meeting, to show love, not to find it, to show it to our brethren. And then we'd have the right kind of meeting.
Did you say that was self-love?
Selfless,
excuse me.
Sorry.
I didn't hear that right.
No. Natural love is self. Natural love only loves what does something for them. I loved my wife before I married her because what she did for me. You know, it was not divine then. I wasn't even saved. But thank God the Lord knew ahead of time I needed a meat like this to help me. But that's natural love. But now I love her in a greater way, you know. That's wonderful, isn't it? Divine love.
The two great commandments of the law, the Lord Jesus said, were, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. But it tells us in Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. So it commanded, it required of man something that was not natural to him, and that he wasn't able to produce in himself, in his natural life. But since you and I have been born into the family of God, it isn't that we try to love. We love because He first loved us. That is, we have the capacity now, and it's the proof, as this verse has been quoted, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. As soon as God brought us into His family, He gave us that family love. And then, too, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So we're, we're not exhorted to love the Lord. We're told that that is the natural result. But we do have to watch that love doesn't grow cold. But the love has been implanted there. It is the character of the new life that God has given to us, and it's by the Spirit, as we're told here.
We've quoted that verse in 1 John, and that is really one of the tests given in John, that there is indeed reality to the Christian profession. That's not the only test given. Obedience to the Word of God is another test. I believe, beloved, that when there is not a character of obedience manifested in one who professes to be Christ, based on the Scriptures, we have to question that profession. Scripture tests it by obedience and by love of the brethren. Now, my mother used to quote a verse in 1 John quite often, you know, because we were four boys, and it didn't always go smoothly in a family of four boys. And my mother would quote this verse, that verse 20 of chapter 4, "For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Now that's a very helpful verse. But I do believe this love manifests itself in different ways. You know, we cannot show forth the affections that we would like to show forth when one is in a path of sin, when one is under discipline of the assembly. You know, this is a very distressing thing to see that this is not recognized. Do you really love your brother or sister in Christ enough to work towards their restoration? You certainly don't do that if you act towards that person as if there would be nothing wrong. Could you show affections to a person who leaves the Lord's table, sets up an independent table, and then you act and show fellowship to that person as if he hadn't done this wicked thing of setting up another center? Well, and then to claim love as a justification for this behavior towards this person? Well, certainly it isn't love. Do we show love to our children when they behave badly and we don't discipline them? No. That's not love. And so I believe this is needed, beloved, because we see more and more of violations of sound principles when it comes in our conduct with those that leave the Lord's table, set up an independent table, and then we act as if we can have full fellowship with them in any other way other than breaking bread with them. That's not divine love. That is not acting on scriptural principles. But how often do we lack, even with those with whom we break bread? You know, there is not the love, there is not the concern, and we need that admonition that we love our brethren, that we truly lay down our life for our brethren, and not that our brethren, that we expect that they lay down their life for us, but that we are willing to do it for our brethren.
In 2 Peter, oh, go ahead, Larry.
This brings up the question, how is divine love displayed or shown, or how do we realize that it's that in our lives? I didn't mean to interrupt you, brother.
Well, what I was going to say kind of connects with that. In 2 Peter, connection with what Heinz was saying, verse 5 of chapter 1, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness," or brotherly love, "and to brotherly love, love." Now, we've been talking about divine love. There's such a thing as brotherly love, and what might be in operation in the case of one that is under discipline and you show love to them in the way of fellowship, that you haven't risen above your brotherly love, that is your love for the brother, to the divine love. And when you bring in God's love, which is divine love, then that would cause you not to have fellowship, whereas if it was only brotherly love, you might have fellowship. So it depends on what degree of love we're talking about. But so he says, add to your, or have in your brotherly love, love. That is, you have to set aside your personal affection and love for the brother or the sister and bring in all the claims of God, adding love to that or having love in that, and then that would keep you from expressing fellowship with one that was not going on with the Lord or had done something that was seriously in error. So I just want to make the distinction between brotherly love and love, because sometimes, often, we stop at brotherly love, which is not wrong in itself, but it could cause us to do something wrong and express fellowship with one that we shouldn't express fellowship with. And if we bring love in and all the claims of love, we wouldn't do that. Now, I don't know, that doesn't really answer your question, Larry, but it kind of approaches it.
Yes, I was thinking of a verse in connection with it, a verse we often quote, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Perhaps we look at the first part of that verse quite often, but looking at the second part of it, the kisses of an enemy, this is not the action of divine love. It's just the opposite, isn't it? And this is what I was thinking in connection with it, the importance of true love and the effect that it would have, divine love, upon one another. For our lives all do affect one another, either Christward or away from Christ.
Why would Jesus act that way towards those that have been set aside? Because to punish them? Obviously not. You know, the Lord brings out that principle. It's because we love them. We want them restored. We want them back at the Lord's table. That's the reason we act that way. If they don't see any difference, they'll never come to a repentant state if it's all the same. But the second thing is the principles of truth in the Lord's table. But I think it's all because all discipline looks to restoration. It ought to. Now, there's some where we know restoration is going to be slow, if at all. Doesn't mean we quit praying or quit loving. But there's others we expect back. The Lord's able. And if they see no difference, if we go on with them as though they're just the same as those of us that are blessed by being at the Lord's table, we don't love them. We don't want them back. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? But that's the reason we show a difference.
It says in John 13 about the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I don't believe that faithfulness is a lack of love, according to Scripture. That is, the Lord Jesus loves us. In fact, it's very interesting in the Scripture that the assurances of the Lord's love to his people were always at times when we might have least expected it. At the close of their wilderness journey, it says, yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand. Then when we turn over to Jeremiah in tears is telling them that they're going to have to be carried away captive because of their sins. But that beautiful verse in the 31st of Jeremiah, having loved his own, which I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And then, as I say, on the night of the Lord's betrayal, he knew that they were all going to forsake him and flee. They'd had a strife of who would be the greatest. But that's where we read those wonderful words, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Did the Lord love Peter any less when he said to him, get thee behind me, Satan? For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, not one whit less. But that was necessary for Peter to get that rebuke. And we need rebuke sometimes, but that doesn't mean that the Lord's love has changed. And brethren, we have to be careful that when we have to be faithful, that that love which God has implanted in our hearts for our brethren and for one another does not change when we have to be faithful. In fact, it should be always the correction and the faithfulness in love. Not because we think we're better, not because we love them less, but because faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, as it was mentioned. So I think we need to be careful to keep it in its balance. I was just thinking of a verse 2 in 1 Peter, if we might turn to it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or unpretended love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is, when God saved you and I, He put in this real love for our brethren. It's unpretended, it's real. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But little actions may take place. We may behave unkindly toward a person. And now, just like a fire, you start a fire and it's going well. But sometimes you have to stoke up the fire to keep it going. And that's, I believe, what he is saying here. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, so that there is that unchanging love the Lord has for his people. We ought to have the same love for our brethren. But that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't have to rebuke Peter. And that doesn't mean we have to should be unfaithful. But it should never change the attitude of our hearts in love to our brethren. And I believe that's important for us to remember, because we can allow indifference and coldness and perhaps a sense of superiority to hinder the outflow of that love. And it needs to be stoked up, as it were, to keep it going.
And so it isn't just those that we're in fellowship with. It's all saints. We love them because they belong to the Lord. They're part of the family of God. We might not be able to walk with them, not one step, but there ought to be that love in our heart for every child of God. And we know whether it's there or not. And it's, I believe that we can go one step further, and we can say that if we don't, that it's the flesh. Because the flesh likes to feel that it's right in its little group. But love reaches out to the family of God. And so, if the flesh is not working, we'll have the same thing on our hearts if we're in communion that God has got on His heart. And He loves His people.
Love with self-sacrifice, isn't it? God so loved the world that He gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That Christ loved the church and gave Himself. I ought to ask, if I profess to love someone, what has been the sacrifice on my part towards that person? If I can't, brethren, we need to be exercised. It's something that 7 times in John's writings we have the distinct command. He doesn't say, just let it flow. It's a command, love one another. And I like the measure that's given. The first time it's given is in John 13, where he says, this commandment I leave unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In the Old Testament, the command was, love your neighbor as yourself. Self was the measure. But now self is not in the picture anymore, brethren. It's Christ and what He has done. And who of us measures up to that? To me, it's impressive that 7 distinct times He has to command that we love one another. I think it's something we all need to look to the Lord about. One other verse that I have enjoyed, brethren, thinking about this matter is in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Read it earlier, but says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Before there's an interchange with a particular brother, perhaps that there's some problem between him and myself, it's important to consider in the Lord's presence what would be something that would provoke in the right direction. Sometimes we go in professed love and perhaps rebuke a brother, but it drives them the other direction. And I think we need to be careful to be exercised, I should say, to know how to provoke to love. True love provokes love. Sometimes I've heard in South America the complaint, "There's no love in this me." I say, the person that's complaining is the first one guilty, because divine love in its character is such that if there is no love, then we can love. That's the character of divine love. And so if there is no love in the meeting, you think, well, then you start loving, and divine love will provoke love.
Jeremiah 30, I'd like to read 31, connection with this. I think it's the Lord speaking here, and this is what we need. Jeremiah 31:20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Oh, to have that feeling of love that the Lord has for his people, though he had to discipline them very sorely. "Since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still." Is that what characterizes us when we exercise discipline? It ought to be. I remember I was in a meeting once where a young man had fallen into sin and he had to be put away from the Lord's table. There was not one dry eye in that room after the judgment was read out that he was put away, but with tears on the part of all that had to do it. And that's what sometimes is missing.
It seems to me in these verses that the assembly was going on well in these things. He says in the fourth verse, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." They had that there at Colossae. "And the love which ye have to all saints." They had that. "And the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So they had faith, love, and hope, and it came through the gospel. And it goes on here, "which has come unto you." That is, this wonderful word of the truth in the gospel came to Colossae. It has come here, to Burbank, as it is in all the world. I think that's the range of it. In Titus it says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared." That's the range of this gospel. It's for whosoever. And it's still that way. And what does it do? "And bringeth forth fruit." We go down a little further in the chapter where we read, it says, verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increaseth in the knowledge of God." It seems to me like this is a little bit like the 15th of John, where the husbandman works to bring forth fruit and then he wants more fruit. Well, that's what he was getting out of Colossae, and it ought to be that way in each heart and in each local assembly. Going on in that sixth verse, it says, "as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth."
the grace of God in truth. When these thoughts were before us about loving our brethren, how love acts, there are two statements in the 13th of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians, that says, love doth not behave itself unseemly. And then it says, rejoiceth in the truth. Now, if these two things are practiced, we won't show love to those who are out of the way in their sins, and as the case was suggested of leaving the Lord's table and setting up another, I think, too, that that is a grievous sin. And we cannot act the same way to those that do it. But here it says, knew the grace of God in truth. Truth always comes in along with the grace of God, and our behavior is going to be, if it's divine love, it's going to be according to the truth.
In other words, if we don't act consistent with the truth, it is love without the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, and there is too much of that going on. And I appreciated very much Chuck's reference to that Old Testament scripture. But there is also a scripture that says that Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him be alone. In other words, God himself gives them up, you might say. You know. And really, when excommunication takes place, that is the end of discipline.
About that verse, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone.
Yeah.
I remember Gordon's father saying, that's the saddest verse in all the Bible. When
Amen.
God gives a person up in that course of evil, that's the worst thing that can happen.
So the excommunication is the end of discipline. And I have felt that many times it comes to that act of discipline because we have not exercised discipline on an individual basis. We have not shown the care and the concern for the person who could have been perhaps rescued, and it would have never had to come to that discipline. And I feel myself that that is where we many, many times fail. And that we actually, by our lack of love for the brother, when we saw him on a dangerous course, we didn't love him enough to try to arrest him in that course. Isn't that true, brethren? That's
yes.
How we oftentimes fail.
Yes, and that's the reason why we have to take it up as we have sinned. The assembly as such, sin has got in. So we should feel the guilt of it. But another mark was made, and I know we understand this, about restoration is the reason for putting this discipline out, but it's not the first reason. The first reason is the glory of the Lord. We ought to keep that ahead of us. The glory of the Lord, and then the restoration.
It's really clearing the Lord's table, isn't it? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and we're a body, one body. Whether it's moral or whether it's doctrinal, we have to clear the Lord's table. If it isn't according to truth, that's a sad situation. But I was thinking, as you mentioned, we should be alert ahead of time. We fail there. All of us fail there. And then we have discipline. But I think it's nice the way it's brought out by Paul in Galatians 6. And I would use the word if as although. Brethren, first verse, Galatians 6. Although a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, this is something that does not require assembly action right now. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And it says at the end of verse 2, so fulfill the law of Christ. That's love. That's divine love. And you know, brethren, one who is spiritual would be the last one to claim it. Let's don't forget that. He doesn't say, I'm the spiritual brother. Is another one like me? We go visit. No, that isn't the way it is.
he realizes, but for the grace of God, there I am. And that's the key. If we don't realize we could do the same thing, our heart's no different apart from the new life in Christ, we could do the same thing. Then you're ready to go visit before he gets to the point of discipline. And I think that's so important. I used the example last night or night before, but doesn't matter. It's a good example. There was a group of believers who pulled away from the sect they were in, and they were living up to the truth they had and going on pretty well that way, independency, but still. And one brother, who they loved dearly, was overtaken in a fault. And it doesn't matter what it is, it's hit them all. And they got together for special prayer, and sort of the leader among them said, we have to visit that brother before it gets too far. We have to help him. And so he said, let him that's spiritual. And he said, now, John, what would you have done if you were tempted like our beloved brother? Well, he said, I don't think I'd be tempted like that, because I'm in prayer morning and night and during the day, and that's how you resist temptation. And he said to another brother, Jim, what would you do if you were tempted like that? Well, he said, I'd immediately call my brethren for special prayer so I would not fall into that like he did. And so the questions went on. He asked William, he said, William, what would you do if you were tempted like our brother? Well, he had his head in his hand. He wasn't even looking up. When he looked up, they saw tears. He said, brethren, pray for me that I be not tempted like that. He says, let you and I go visit that brother. Yeah. Ye which are spiritual, considering yourself that you could be overtaken that way. And brethren, that's what we need when we minister discipline. We have to feel it, that Satan could get advantage of us just like our brother or sister. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Why is the greatest love? That's lovely, isn't it? You know, that's 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse. The greatest is love. You know, when the Lord comes and we go to glory, we do not need faith. We have sight. We'll see him as he is. It was wonderful. And when we get to glory, we need not hope. We'll have fruition. Isn't that wonderful? All we hope for will have been ours. But we get to glory, love just begins. We're just scratching the surface here. Love just begins. And it'll go on for eternity. And the first lesson I think we'll have there, this is undergraduate, that's graduate school, because the first lesson, there's only one course up there, it's love. And the first lesson is this: he will come forth and gird himself, and he will set us down to meet, and he will serve us. That's the lesson in love. Oh, my. And you know, more and more, we'll get more lessons of love. We don't know anything about it. We just got a little glimpse, and our praises will grow grander and grander. But brethren, will never reach the crescendo, because love never faileth. The greatest is love,
which is laid up for you in heaven. We don't have an earthly hope. We're not Israel. We're not Jews. We're not waiting for our enemies to be subdued and Israel to be the head and not the tail. Not waiting for the Messiah to come back to establish his claims here. But we're waiting for him, our heavenly bridegroom, to take us out of this scene, to be with himself, to bring us into that sphere which is proper to us. And so it's the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's a heavenly hope. It's a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly people that we are. And what's one of the sad markings of these last days is that Christians that used to hold to the truth of the rapture, giving that up, they're giving it up because they no longer believe the church is a heavenly people. And so it's inconsistent to hold to a heavenly hope. Well, our hope is laid up for us in heaven. This is not the scene of our hope. It will be realized when the Lord comes to take us home. Then we'll be home, and then every object upon which our eyes rest will be ours to enjoy. We won't have to exercise any restraint. We won't have to say no to anything there. It'll all be ours to enjoy it to the fullest. Our hope will be realized. But that won't be until the Lord comes.
Well, that's why this line of things is brought before us, because we need to remember that we are a heavenly people, and we are exhorted, founded upon that we are a heavenly people who belong to heaven. And so we have the two things that were not characteristic in the Old Testament. It says in the sixth verse, which has come unto you as it also as it is in all the world, the Lord said, salvation is of the Jews. They were looking for national hopes when Israel would be the head and not the tail among the nations, that they would be the center. God hasn't forgotten those promises. He's going to fulfill them. Israel are going to yet be the head and not the tail. But it's very important, as our brother has said, that we remember that we are a heavenly people. If there was an ambassador for another country living here in the United States, and you ask him, well, which party are you going to vote for in the election? He wouldn't just start discussing the qualities of one side or other. He would simply say, do you know who I am? I'm an ambassador. I don't belong to this country. And so many things would be settled for us if we recognize what our position really is here in this world. We are a heavenly people. The hope is laid up in heaven. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven. And the message is not going out to any particular nation. The message is going out to the whole world that they can receive this blessed salvation. The middle wall is broken down. Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. There's not an earthly head. The head of the body is Christ Himself. There's a whole line of things brought out. But we must, brethren, first know our position to know what is our conduct. As I say, I repeat again, you wouldn't have a question about what you should do if you knew that you were a citizen of another country. That settles it right away. And there are many things in our lives, if we knew where God has put us in Christ, heavenly people, Christ is the head of the body, the church, a lot of questions would be settled at once. And that's why He always sets before us doctrine as to our position before we get the exhortations as to our conduct.
I thought of that rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in Romans 3. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 5 it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by the faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's our possession. We've got that. But then it says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not an uncertain thing. And to prove that, let's go over to Revelation. We were singing, Head of the Church Triumphant. We're going to come to this end of the hope of the glory of God and be brought out on display having the glory of God in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, a very bright scene. This lies ahead and it's not uncertain. It's drawing near. John was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, verse 10. And he showed me that city, the holy Jerusalem. Leave out the word great. She is known as a holy city here, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So this blessed hope is not an uncertain one. And it had come here, those at Colossae. And it's for us.
I think it is important, brethren, too, that we recognize that the tendency in Christian circles in so many areas to get involved in politics is because of a lack of proper teaching on these things. They have not been continually reminded of the preciousness of the truth of our heavenly calling, our heavenly blessing. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our calling in Hebrews 3 verse 1, it says we have a heavenly calling. Our position right now is heavenly. In every aspect we are a heavenly people. But these things are not gone over, and so this is what has resulted in people, and I think there are many people sincerely, according to the teaching they have received, involved in politics because of the lack of proper teaching. The Lord, help us to value the truth of our heavenly hope, our heavenly calling. That's the only real antidote to going in the direction of getting involved in politics, and it's becoming very, very common in Christian circles today. In fact, you're looked down on sometimes if you don't. You're shirking your responsibility. That's what is said. But it's because of a lack of the understanding, enjoyment of the truth of where God has set us in Christ.
I have in my files, I have two pamphlets. One was printed, they're both put out by the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, Moody Press. And one was put out in the, 1910, early part of this century. The other one was put out in the 40s, 45 or so. And they're on the subject of the Christian in politics and the Christian citizenship and so on. And the first pamphlet is just as clear as anything we've said here this afternoon. Just as clear as a bell as to the Christian's calling, his citizenship is in heaven, he's a heavenly citizen and so on. And the second pamphlet put out by the same organization, but just 40 years later, was urging all Christians to vote and to get involved in politics and so on. So I just cite that to show that those that are teaching that today is not because they didn't have the truth in the past, but they have rejected that, they've gone away from that, they've fallen away from that, and they're promoting today error. It's not because they didn't have the truth back then, they had it. And they got it from the recovered truth of the last century of the brethren. And they got that truth from them, and they had it. Even in system, they had it. But it wasn't long, and they departed from it. Just as the tendency among us is to depart from the truth that we had in the past. There's a constant tendency. Let's not think that because we're gathered to the Lord's name, we are miraculously preserved from drifting away from the truth. We're not. We have to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. We can lose it, just like our brethren elsewhere have lost it. We're not any better than any other brethren. And we can lose it. If they've lost it, we can lose it. And there are a lot of things today that you never hear preached on amongst us that used to be spoken on quite often amongst us. We've drifted ever so slowly. It's such a slow drift, you can't perceive it. But we're drifting away from the old paths. And so we have to sound a warning. And let's not sit back complacently and saying, this can't happen here. It can. It has. And
let's read again that verse in Hebrews 3 that was read this morning. You're just saying that truth exactly.
Yeah.
And it can happen to us. I think it's a good thing that Chuck's saying, and we ought to enforce it with this word again in Hebrews 3, Bob was just talking about our heavenly calling in the first verse, and now we're coming down to the 12th verse. And this is the warning for us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. It has been done, and we're in danger of doing that. And this is apostasy. This is giving up light that was once known.
Let me say, Chuck,
I think we should give credit that this truth of the Christian not being involved in politics was known before brethren. For instance, the Moravian brethren, many went out as missionaries to foreign lands, and they were strictly advised to stay out of politics wherever they went. But it is certainly true that many in Christendom in this country have learned what they have learned about this from the brethren. And what helped me as a young man to understand how wrong that is by understanding or given, having received help from brethren on the treasure hid in the field. You know, what do we learn from the treasure hid in the field? The Lord Jesus, in his rejection, finds the treasure. But then he himself hides that treasure. And then he buys the field in order to possess the treasure. Well, we learn from this that we are nobody. We are not to seek a place of influence, dominion, and power. That's what the tree speaks of. You know, the tree that the seed, the mustard seed that grows into a tree, that speaks of dominion, power, and influence. You know, when Daniel had his dream, or the king had this dream, and Daniel interpreted, he saw a tree cut down. You know, then out of the root, another tree sprang up. So that is what the followers of a rejected Christ are not to be, seeking a place of influence, power. You know, Dr. Dobson says we have to join together to become a political force. That is answering to the tree, which we are not supposed to be, because our Lord is rejected. He has no place of dominion and power. Neither do we want one. We're satisfied with being nobody. You know, being answering to that treasure hid in the field. What did they put on Mr. Darby's tombstone? Unknown, yet well known. You know, that was the Apostle Paul's part, and that was certainly true of that man of God of last century. And that is our portion if we are content to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. But the day is coming, beloved brethren, when he will reign and when we will reign with him. But it is over the earth, you know. We will always be a heavenly people, even when he associates us with himself in that glorious reign of power. We will always maintain that heavenly character above the earth. And that day is coming, brethren.
Well, those that are Christians that are making much of joining together in order to make this world a better place to live in are going exactly contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they used to say to me, because of the position that I tried, you know, if you don't vote for the right man, how is this a better place? That we ought to work that way. I said, the Lord was here. He's my example. And when he was here, he didn't lift one finger to change one thing in this world. He was here to save souls out of this world. And there was slavery, there was Romanism, the Roman army, there was crucifixion, there was punishment we never heard of, all those things. He didn't try to change a single thing. And so we must remember that this world is judged already. It's condemned, and just that it hasn't been executed yet. It will not be executed till we're gone. But how wonderful it is, the Lord, well, I'll just read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Very clear. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and by the way, that's just the thing by which the serpent beguiled Eve. That's the same three things. Are not of the Father, but of the world. So the thought is,
we should have no love for this world. If we're going to be a light in this world, we've got to walk a heavenly walk. We've got to be different from this world. And certainly, we don't seek to make this a better place to live in, because we know it's waxing worse and worse. We're almost at the end here. 2 Peter 4 will tell you, 2 Timothy 4, how bad it is. But we're not going to improve it. We're not going to prove it. We're not in it even. We're in it, but we're not of it. Pardon me. This is not my home.
Every soul that is saved does make this a better place to live in. But it's not because that's what we're trying to do, but we're trying to win souls for Christ. I have in my archives at home a newspaper article that was printed back at the time of the Puritans. Now, we're right in the season that it was talking about, and the article says, anyone found observing Christmas will be apprehended, put in jail, and severely punished. We've changed quite a bit, haven't we?
And dead amongst the gathered saints.
I've asked a question.
That was the world, though.
Yes, but amongst the saints now, I've asked a question. Have we become dead insensitive to the glory of the Lord that we don't know anymore that to associate idolatrous practices with the most blessed event that ever occurred, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God? Beloved, have we deteriorated to that point that we are insensitive, that we do not know that it is an insult and a dishonor? You see, this is the Laodicean spirit. We don't care anymore what dishonor is brought upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're dragging the children into this kind of a thing and exposing them to that instead of providing a sanctuary in the homes so that they will not be influenced there in that direction. But let me say this to... I have related that story before, and the young people that might be influenced by these influential men in Christendom. A servant of the Lord was visiting in a home, and it was election day or election time, and this dear brother where he was staying wasn't clear that as a man that was partaker of the heavenly calling, he should not take part in the election. So the brother labored with him, and then he didn't succeed. The man went and voted anyway. But before he left, the brother gave him these parting words. He said, now listen, vote for the man of God's choice. So when he came back and the results came in, the brother said, did your man get in? No, the brother said, my man didn't get in. He said, it's a serious thing. You voted against the man of God's choice, because the scripture says there is no government except from God. And even King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson, that the Most High rules and he gives the government to whomsoever he will, and he gives it to the basest of men. You know, the early brethren have said, if at least God would give us to know that we should vote for the best man, then I would have a basis to judge who to vote for. But the scripture says he gives it to the basest of men. And if I would have to judge the character of these people, then I'm no longer a pilgrim and stranger, I'm a judge. You know, I hope that helps some of the young that might be, and maybe there are older ones that are influenced and don't realize anymore what is inconsistent with our heavenly calling. We walk here as pilgrims and strangers. When I immigrated to the United States, I had no right to vote. I was a foreigner here. I couldn't be on the jury, you know. I couldn't have part in judgment. And that gives us to understand, you know, we are pilgrims and strangers here. We are not to be involved in that kind of a thing. There is nothing in the scripture that gives a believer the instructions how to conduct himself as a police officer, for instance, you know, or as a judge. We have no such directions, and that is significant. But we're getting off the subject, but I think it fits in with our heavenly calling and our portion on high, but even when it comes to matters connected with this earth, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will have us reign with him. And we wait for that.
It's an important subject, though. And when my colleagues criticize me for not even registering to vote, I just told them I haven't lost an election since I've been saved. And so why should I vote? Well, we're told not to choose the man. We're to pray for the man God puts in and all the powers that be. That's a wonderful position. And I would tell judges that. I don't sign your petition because I don't vote, but I pray for you every day. How many sign your petition are praying every day for you? He knows none of them. They would stab him in the back if they had a chance. But at any rate, we have a wonderful position. And I was going to say one thing about what Chuck brought out. It's very important, you know, on this tradition of this year end. And our dear brother was with us in Toledo for many years, and he softened my heart. It was not a very soft heart when I was first saved, but his name was Douglas Hamilton. And Douglas Hamilton told me once as an example, and it helped me a lot. He said, if a man who was very wealthy knew that a town not far off was in terrible trouble, and he sent his son to help and undertake for that place, and instead they rejected him and killed him, the worst death, crucifixion, how would that man feel? Now he says, if some years later they decide they want a nice party day, a celebration day, and they choose his son's birthday, and they give him an invitation, come and join us. We're going to have a celebration for your son's birthday. How would he feel then? Boy, that touched my heart. That touched my heart.
Maybe the statement that's in print, now that as you wrote it down, that he was not a Christian when he went to Springfield, Illinois. I was not a Christian when I went to Washington. I was not a Christian when I, at time of Gettysburg battle. But when I went to the battlefield and I saw the graves, so many, it says, I bowed my heart to Christ. Now, I'm not quoting, but he became a Christian at least, he says. God used Abraham Lincoln in a very significant way to free the slaves. He was an unsaved man at the time. And then the slaves were freed, and Abraham Lincoln was taken out of the world. God was through with him in this particular mission as an unsaved man, to rid the country of one of the greatest curses that the country has ever known. Another one is the Indian situation, but then we won't go into that. But he did not use a Christian to free the slaves. He himself, the Lord Jesus himself, did not speak one word that we hear of about freeing slaves, although it was a common thing in those days.
Heavenly calling as regards voting that I've often enjoyed, and I suppose most of us here have been confronted with someone who said, are you going to vote? And I think it's lovely to be able to say scripturally that we can pray for the powers that be and that we are praying. And what a privilege it is on our part to be a testimony before this poor Christ-rejecting world. And we do pray for this country. And we honor the powers that be. And it is our privilege to pray for them. And speaking of voting, how much good, even looking at it in a natural way, how much good would my vote do? But think of what can be done on my knees before God in prayer for this country.
Well, we're coming to that man in this next verse. 7, Epaphras. He's that man of prayer. Let's turn to the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. We ought to covet to be like Epaphras, and what you're saying about prayer, we can pray for all men. That is, there's nobody that we can't pray for. Enemies, politicians, anybody, we are to pray for all men, especially those that are in authority, but how about the saints? We need prayers, and Epaphras was that man in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's tremendous. That's perfection that God wants us. He doesn't stop short of the perfect goal. And here was a man who labored in prayer fervently for the saints, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We
that,
had
that. Read that next verse, Clem, would you?
All right, the next verse. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis.
Yeah. I just wanted to bring out the fact that he was praying for Laodicea too.
Nice to see in this ninth verse, this was the prayer of the apostle too, wasn't it? He said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then in the tenth verse, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in or by the knowledge of God. So this was the prayer that Paul had for these Colossian saints. He, I believe, was so anxious that they would lay hold of what their true position is, because I believe once we have laid hold of what our true position is, a lot of these things that we are speaking about are answered at once. We see ourselves in this world as those who are heavenly men who know the will of God, because his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then as they watch us, that we might walk worthy of it, that they would see, well, not only people who are sound about the heavenly calling, but people who walked in this world as those who walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work. It's not just a negative thing that we don't do this or that, but we're fruitful in every good work. That is, the Christian is always to be ready, just as the Lord Jesus passed through this world. He didn't go about setting things right, but it says he went about doing good. And his whole blessed pathway was seeking the good and blessing of man. He led a heavenly path here below. He displayed in his life the heart of God his Father, so much so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And I believe, brethren, a lot of these questions as to what our position is in the world are answered once we not only lay hold of what our position is, but we're in the good of it, the enjoyment of it, and that people who look on and see us, that we're not just people who are not interested. We're very much interested in what is going on, but we don't get ourselves involved in these things. But I think that's beautiful. Fruitful in every good work. What do our friends that work with us, our friends that know us, do they see that we're characterized by doing good? Not getting mixed up in organizations to do that, but we ourselves seeking the good and blessing of man, not only as to the salvation of their souls, but also as to present needs. The Lord Jesus certainly came preaching the gospel, but he also went about doing good. And so that those who saw him saw one who cared for the sick, who wept at the grave of Lazarus, who entered into the sorrows that were caused in this world through sin. And that speaks louder than a great deal that we could say in trying to set the world right, because we can't do it. We're not called upon to do it, and if we were called upon, we couldn't do it, because the one who was perfect didn't do it when he was here. But in God's time, the Father will say, as we have in the second Psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." That is, he's the man of patience waiting now. We're to be directed into the patience of the Christ, the patient waiting for Christ. And in the meantime, our pathway here is to be that path that was marked out by our precious Savior when he walked through this world, going about, doing good, showing the heart of God to man, telling that message of salvation for blessing to ruin sinful man.
We might notice that in addition to Paul praying for the saints in this 10th verse, and Epaphras in chapter 4 and verse 12, go back to Romans 8 and see that we have an intercession that is according to God. It's so comforting to see all the power that's exercised for us down here in Romans 8 and the 27th verse. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God." It should read, because it is God. So the intercession is there on high for us, not just the will of God, but he can say according to God. The will of is in italics, and the one that's making intercession is God.
There's three words in verse 9 that I think are very helpful, brethren. It's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. I think they're really important words. I'd like to hear some comments on them.
Well, there's a lot who have knowledge. They read the word, but they don't understand it. I was like that for a long time, before I was saved, you know. You need the Spirit of God for understanding. And so wisdom comes from above. The Lord himself is wisdom. Of course, that's in Proverbs 8. I, wisdom, dwell. And that's the only way. The Spirit always gives us according to the word, but it's the wisdom of Christ we're getting. And I think probably Proverbs 9 is the best example, although it'll go all through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. You get knowledge, wisdom, and understanding all through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. But I think the 9th, verse 10, I think it is, would be the best. But there's probably others that would be as well. But at any rate, I'll just read it. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now, all three words are there. But if you do not have wisdom applied by the Spirit of God to the Word of God, you have no understanding. That's it. I talk to many who can outquote me on this book with their collars turned or not, but they don't understand it. When you talk about it, they don't understand it. And I was that way. I know what I'm talking about. It takes the Spirit of God that'll bring the wisdom of Christ into this. And then you have understanding. There's no other way. Perhaps you have a different idea or another.
No, I think that's knowledge comes from reading the Scriptures, doesn't it? Wisdom, according to James, comes from asking on our knees, prayer. When you put those two things together, the result is understanding. I think we really need to be exercised. Sometimes we comment, we try to form judgments on situations. Before we do that, and it's important that we are filled with the knowledge of His will. It's what we get in the Scriptures. His will is shown out. And wisdom, getting down on our knees and praying. asking God for it. And the result will be putting knowledge and wisdom together will be understanding. Is that right?
Now, there is a word in Mr. Darby's translation that is not in the King James. It says full knowledge. And that is an important word because we sometimes are satisfied with a partial knowledge of the truth of God. But it is the full knowledge. And then we have the true knowledge of God later on. What does that mean? We know God in a different way than the Old Testament saints knew him. You know, we cannot address God the way an Old Testament saint addressed him. So we know him in Christ. God has been fully revealed in his Son. And we know him as Father. We have the true knowledge of God. And by this we are growing. You know, why are so many people not growing? You know, I don't think they really have an understanding of who God is or how God has revealed himself in Christianity. And that stunts their growth, you know. But how wonderful that we can come to know him in his Son. We have the full revelation of God. And in the Old Testament, we, according to Hebrews 1, have partial revelations of God. And he has spoken in different ways and different parts to the fathers by the prophets. But now he has spoken in Son, and we have the full revelation of God, the true knowledge. And this is what hopefully every soul in this room will lay hold of. And we don't address him as Jehovah, do we? You know, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know him as Jehovah. They knew him as God Almighty, Exodus 6. You know, and he revealed himself as Jehovah and brings his people into that relationship consistent with the way he reveals himself. But in our case, we have the full revelation of God in the Son. And we are in a much more intimate and close relationship to God than any saint of any previous dispensation.
I mentioned three things, brother, in these last verses. We got up to verse 10, but the three thoughts that might be appropriate in view of what has been said. In the 10th verse is outward, that ye might walk worthy. All of these things that we've had before us today are leading up to these things that our brethren have been discussing. But what do they lead us into? And I've enjoyed these three thoughts of these following three verses. First is outward, it's walking worthy of the Lord, and so forth. The next is verse 11. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And this is inward. Look at the inward. Patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. But then we come to verse 12. And this is what we... I like to leave the thought here. Giving thanks unto the Father. That's upward. And you know, if you and I have a response in our heart as to these things that we've learned in this chapter, it winds up in the 12th verse. It's upward, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us fit or meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then what? We get all of these glories and attributes of the Lord Jesus that go down to verse 22. And I told a brother one time that I counted a bunch of these attributes. I tried to put a number. The brother told me, so I counted 30. How many did you count? I said, well, maybe I wasn't right, but I counted 40. He said, well, I better look it over again. Maybe I'll find some more. So if you and I, brethren, are occupied with the glories of this one here, as we started our meeting in Colossians, how blessed it is that we get all of these glories of the Lord Jesus. And this is what is going to sustain us. Outward, inward, upward. And upward brings praise and worship from hearts that should be like that well that the Lord Jesus told the woman in the 4th of John. It'll be a well springing up and bubbling forth in what? Praise and worship to him.